Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Exodus 2. The context is chapter 1. Israel has now been enslaved by a Pharaoh who the Bible describes as not knowing Joseph, whether he didn't know about him at all, hadn't read his history books, or just didn't know him personally and didn't really care, obviously, and saw this national group of foreigners as ready-made slaves, and so has enslaved them. And Moses has been born, chapter 2 tells us, but then the chapter ends with verses 23 through 25. I want to read those together, then we'll pray and look at, as we've entitled this message, God's response to his children's ministry, Israel there, and to our misery as well. Verse 23 states, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Heavenly Father, as we look in your word today and at your response to the misery of Israel, we're reminded, Lord, we live in a sin-cursed world and there's much misery in it. And even though we trust you as our God and Savior, there are times we face difficulties and temptations and struggles and frustrations. And we want to be reminded this morning that you're a God who hears, you're a God who remembers, you're a God who sees, you're a God who knows, and that we can trust you in all our difficulties. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So here is Israel. And what's interesting, you think about it, why would God allow them to go through this misery for a time? Well, if you read later in the book of Exodus and then go into especially Numbers, you find that here were a people who, once they started having any difficulty in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, what often was their response? We want to go back to Egypt. The food was good. No matter how good the food is, if you're a slave, you're still a slave, right? And they had short-term memories, and even though God allowed them to go through this to try to drive Egypt out of their lives, so they would have no interest in going back, they still did. And we're reminded in the Bible, too, that God puts his own people through difficulties, discipline, suffering, and whatnot. And often it's to get us and our fingers off of the grip it has on this world and our stuff and on him, because he's our chiefest good. And so here, they have suffered. We don't know how long. We know, as we'll see in a few minutes, that 400 years God had promised Abraham his people would be in the foreign land and then would be released. How long was their time when they were well taken care of after Joseph? We're not sure, but their slavery probably lasted at least 80 years, because it's 80 years old when Moses comes to deliver the nation, and of course he's born back here at the beginning of chapter 2 when they've already been enslaved. So a couple generations of slavery at least. And God hears their cry, and the Bible, and 4 points, saying God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. First of all, God hears. Why does he hear? In order to respond. We understand we can tell people to listen to us as parents. You know, we've told our kids oftentimes, now listen up. And the idea is not just so that they'll get the words and they'll go in their ears, but so they'll do something with it, right? So they'll respond. And what's interesting, chapter 5 shows us that actually things get a whole lot worse before they get better. Not only are they slaves, but when God calls Moses at the burning bush and he goes back to the land. He's been in Midian, by the way, 40 years taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years he spent in the court before he left. And so at 80 years old, he comes back and meets his brother Aaron, who's 3 years older, who will eventually be the high priest of the nation. And they go into Pharaoh and they say, God wants you to let the people go to sacrifice to him in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's response is, oh, so your people have so much spare time, you think, to go worship your God? Guess what? Now I'm going to tell the taskmasters that not only do they have to make brick, but they have to go find their own straw for the brick. We're not going to provide it for them anymore, and they better make as many brick. And what happens, the Bible says, of course they fall behind. They've got to do more work. And they start getting beat for it. And when they see Moses and Aaron coming out from Pharaoh, they basically say to him, look what you've done to us. You made things worse. But chapter 6 and verse 5, God again reminds them. He says, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. It gets worse first. And sometimes we find that in our own lives. We may pray and call out to God, please remove this difficulty or take care of this situation. And things may get worse for a while. Why? God knows. We have to trust him and understand. He knows exactly what he's doing. He wants to make sure these people don't want to see Egypt ever again. And yet they still do, don't they? Turn over to the book of Judges for a minute. We're going to be hopping around a little this morning. More of a topical message, you could say. But I think important to see overall some of the teaching in Scripture on these different things. Of course, the book of Judges, a time when Israel, after Joshua has passed away in his generations, and it says a generation arose that knew not the Lord nor the works he did. How does that happen? Parents and grandparents, how do we raise a generation that doesn't know God? Because we have not instilled it in them in the way we have lived and taught. And somehow this generation grows up and says, yeah, mom and dad talked about Egypt and the stories in the wilderness, and that's all great, but we don't need God now. We're in the promised land. And so they go through a cycle of rejecting God, going into idolatry. Then God says, that's not good for you, sends them into some kind of slavery, or they're defeated by enemies. And then they cry out to God. God hears and he gives them a judge to have them delivered. And verse 18 says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Judges, now, that's Judges 2:18. Then over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is just a little before Psalms. If you hit Psalms, you just need to back up a couple books. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. And Nehemiah is referring to these events in the book of Judges. And he states this, Nehemiah 9, 27 and 28, he's praying to God on behalf of the nation. He says, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the times of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you and abandoned them. And you abandoned them, to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. What I want you to grasp here, what we read in Judges 2 and then there again in Nehemiah, is, and if you've ever read through the book of Judges, it may start to astound you that God keeps delivering these people. I mean, how many times? But here's the thing. What does the scripture say? The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus states in John 5. When we come, as we're going to be studying in our men's study, the gentle and lowly, God never turns away one who comes in humility and repentance to him, genuinely from the heart. And not just one time. Many times. This is not an excuse for us to sin. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be so. That shouldn't be our attitude. But let's be honest. We still sin. We still violate God's word. We still go our own way from time to time. And the Bible idea is, God still hears when we're truly repentant. That's how amazing God is, because we look at it from our human perspective and say, you know, I'll forgive this person a time or two, but if they do it a third time or whatever the number is that pushes you over the edge and you say, that's it, I'm done, I don't want to see this person anymore, the relationship's gone. God's not that way with his people. That's how merciful and gracious God is. We view it from our human perspective and forget. How many times they come back to him in Judges? How many judges do you read about in that book? And Nehemiah says, but when they repented, God heard and sent a judge, sent a savior, a deliverer. That's our good God. And in Psalm 61, any of you have been to camp, this is a passage that actually we sing up there from time to time. And I won't hurt your ears and do it. Okay? But it's a beautiful little psalm. And psalms are songs, right? They're poetry. And David is calling out to God here. And here's what he says. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. David understood. He went through many difficulties. Remember, Saul pursued him probably for years through the wilderness. He was anointed king, but Saul was still there, and God had removed him from being king, and his family line would no longer enjoy the kingship. But David didn't get there for a while. And we read the Psalms, and the Psalms are basically a heart cry over and over again of David, God deliver me, God help me. And you know what? Sometimes things got even worse for David for a while, right? And he would get chased, and then Saul would leave and have to fight the Philistines, but then guess what? Saul would come back. And twice Saul promised to quit doing it when David could have taken Saul out and didn't. And guess what? Saul kept chasing him till the day he died, basically. But we have beautiful psalms as a result of the difficulties David went through that can be our cry to God as well. And when we cry to God, if we are his children, he promises to hear. And he promises to respond. But it may not be the way we want. But think about this. God is wiser than us, is he not? He knows the future. We don't. He has all power. And he loves us completely. And so he's going to do what is best. And we rest in that. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus gives the same invitation. What does he say? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then he gives some illustrations here and also in Luke about ones who were reticent to help. He says, you know, even dads give their kids good gifts and dads are sinful. How much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? And he illustrates it another way about a neighbor comes to his friend and is knocking on the door because somebody comes at midnight and there isn't, you know, 24-hour Maverick down the street to go get bread or something to feed him. And what does he have to do? He has to get food from this neighbor. And he says, oh, I'm in bed, my kids are settled down. And the Bible says he won't do it because he's even his friend, but he'll do it because the guy won't quit. In other words, I've got to do it so the guy goes home so I can go back to sleep. And it's an illustration by contrast. How much more does your Heavenly Father want to do these good things for you? You're not bothering him. He hears. And isn't it amazing that this morning we're praying together? But you know what? We're not the only church in America, are we? We're not the only church in the world. How many churches? And of course, I know there's time zones. I get that. But just think about all the prayers going up to God this day. And he doesn't miss a one. That's an awesome God, isn't it? I can't have two of you talking to me at once and get it. One of you is going to have to back off or I'm going to be clueless. I'm going to get half of one and half of the other, or I'm going to listen to one and shut the other down. That's not God. He hears. The second thing we see in our passage is he remembers. Verse 24. Why does he remember? To fulfill what he's promised. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Jesus, or God, the Father, Son and Spirit all involved, made the promise to Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees that he would bless him and make a great nation of him, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you find God renews his covenant with Abraham several times, and then he does the same with Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson. And we read in our passage, God remembered what? The covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what does that entail? Well, chapter 15, when he rehearses it again, he says in verse 13, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And any of the rites might be out there, right? But what's neat is verse 17, the covenants back in Bible times, especially in the time of Abraham, often when somebody was making an agreement, they would take an animal and cut the animal in half and put one half on one side of kind of an altar and another on another side, and the two parties that agreed to this covenant would walk between to kind of seal it. You know, kids today, they cut their finger and we're going to make a blood thing and they touch each other or whatever. You know, there's different ways. But that was a way of solemnizing and making sure both parties said, yes, we agree to this. Well, what does the Bible say? The smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed through. They were picturing God. In other words, God was saying, Abraham, you don't have to walk through here. I'm taking this all on myself. I've made this promise. I'm going to fulfill it. And it's done. So God remembered his covenant. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And when God makes a promise, he always comes through. It may take time, 400 years, so the guys aren't down there saying, well, God said, we're going back. Well, how long? Well, go back and read your scripture. He told you 400 years. You can count it. It's just like we get to the book of Revelation. Revelation is going to be the daily newspaper for Christians in the tribulation because they can count off the days and say, okay, the Antichrist did this. That's in chapter 13. We're halfway through. 3.5 years left. Okay, hang on. God makes the promise. He fulfills it. And what's neat, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. We get to the New Testament, we find out really, the covenant to Abraham was primarily what? Through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's that talking about? Well, the Messiah. People from all nations and languages and cultural groups will be saved, will trust Christ as Savior, and they're blessed because Christ is the seed of Abraham and his human genealogy. And turn over to Luke chapter 1 for a minute, because Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, got this too. Remember, the angel comes to him and he doesn't believe he's going to have a child because he's an old age and his wife's older, kind of an Abraham and Sarah of the New Testament. And because he doesn't believe, he's struck dumb. He can't speak until the child's born. And when the child's born, we have this wonderful prophetic, poetic, you could even call it a musical type thing possibly, that Zechariah shares in praising God. And toward the end of it, look at verses 72 and 73, he says this, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What is he talking about? Well, verses 78 and 79 make it clear. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And he's quoting from the book of Isaiah there. He's saying, John the Baptist, his son, who's going to be the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, when that Messiah comes on the scene, he is the one that all the covenant promises in the Old Testament focus on. And that's why Paul writes to Corinthians and says, in him, the promises of God are yes and amen. They are sure. because the whole Testament is saying he's coming. And when he shows up, we can say God kept his word right down to the last detail. He remembers to fulfill his promises. He hears to respond. And then the third thing we see here is that he sees. God misses nothing. I have a wife who's very helpful because when I lay my glasses down in the house, I have no clue where I put them most of the time. I'm getting to where I try to remember now. Okay, Richard, you set them here. Remember this. But she'll go through the room and she will make a mental note so she can tell me when I say, Jenny, where's my glasses? They're on the dresser in the bedroom. You left them down in my room when you came to visit. Whatever. We don't see things. And when we don't have our glasses, we see even more poorly, don't we? But God sees. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Hannah, one who is in great misery. The Bible tells us she is married to a man. She was the first wife, probably. And because she didn't have any children, he married again. And this gal gave him children. And every year they go up to the house of God to worship. And this year, Penina, the other wife, has been really harassing her. Probably, nanny, nanny, boo-boo, I have kids, you don't. He probably loves me more than you. Whatever went on in the family. And she goes before the Lord, and here's what she utters in verse 11. She says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Out of her misery and her cry to God, God hearing and remembering and seeing, she has a child whom the two books that are there are named after, Samuel. A blessing to a nation that has strayed far from God. One who God uses to call the nation back. And by the way, is the one who gets to anoint David to be king before he passes off the scene. And so out of her misery comes God seeing, God hearing, God remembering, and giving a wonderful child. If you've been to Red Cliff Bible Camp, there's a verse that's quoted there before every meal. If you've been there, can you quote that with me? 2 Corinthians 16:9a. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That's the King James Version. If you're reading in your version, it might be a little different. But what does it say? God's eyes are all over the earth. And what is he especially looking for? Those whose hearts are right with him. His people that love him. And he's there to act on them. And if you read the rest of the verse and the rest of the passage, unfortunately, the king it was quoted to by the prophet was straying from God, and judgment fell on him because of that. But the prophet's basically saying, God wants to bless you and use you if you would just listen to him and obey. But God sees. He sees the good. He sees the evil. And then Psalm 139 is a reminder. This is a psalm that David writes to remind us that God is all-powerful, is everywhere present, and knows everything. Why does he know everything? Because he's everywhere present. He sees everything. Psalm 139 is what we call the character of God laid out. The omni words we use for him. Omni means all. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. And he's omniscient, science, all-knowing. And verses 7 through 12 especially bring out this knowing all, because he sees all, because he's everywhere. It says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You can't hide from God, and if you're a believer walking with him, that's a great assurance. He doesn't miss anything. If you're not right with God, it's a scary thing until you get right with him. You can hide from mom and dad, maybe. You can hide from boss. You can hide from spouse, but you can't hide from God. He sees all. He misses nothing. And then the last one we have there in our passage is what? He knows. But you know what? It doesn't just mean he knows about us and our situation, it also means he knows exactly what he's going to do. He's never caught off guard like, you know, people sometimes think, well, you know, God's there up in heaven and he got the ball rolling, but we're kind of in charge now, and maybe someday he'll straighten things out, but right now this world's kind of a mess, so he must not be doing much. Remember, the world's a mess because you go back to Genesis 3, we made it that way. Perfect garden. Eat of every tree except one. And just like kids. Oh, you can't touch that? Mom and Dad said not to touch it?
Yeah.
Are they looking? That's our sinful nature, right? I didn't even think about it till you reminded me I shouldn't do it. Then, well, who can tell me what to do? I'll do what I want. And Adam and Eve ate the fruit, rebelled against God, sin came into the world, and death by sin. And we're in a miserable mess because we made it that way. And we continue to make it that way. We continue to choose our way over God's. But here's the interesting thing. Right when man sins, what does God say? The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Satan will be crushed at the cross. The virgin-born son will do that, Jesus Christ. He knew already. He wasn't scrambling to say, oh, it's plan B time. God never has plan B. He doesn't need plan B because plan A always works for God. He's in control of all things. And turn over to Exodus chapter 3. In 2, we read, he sees, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. And just to remind the people, and he says this, by the way, several times to Moses to share with the people. Comes up two or three different times in the early parts of Exodus. But look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. It says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, that is the covenant God, the God who remembers his promises, right? Has appeared to me saying, I observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor, in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God basically lays out exactly what's going to happen over the next several chapters. So it's no surprise when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who's this God you're talking about? I don't know him. You know, the Pharaoh was worshipped as a god in his country. And they had multiple other gods. And after 10 plagues, guess what? Pharaoh said, please get out of here. And the Bible says what? Exactly what happened. The people were so glad to see these slaves go that they were just giving them stuff. Just leave. Just get out of here. And that stuff became what made the worship center known as the tabernacle. How are people out in the desert going to come up with all the material to build this wonderful worship center with all the skins of animals, with all the gold and silver and jewelry? They were given it before they even left Egypt in order to make a place to worship their God. You see, God knew exactly what he's going to do, and he laid it out so when they looked back, they said, yeah, he didn't say Pharaoh would let us go right away. He said it'd be a while. And by the way, God used that to display his glory to the Egyptians. The Bible tells us there was a mixed multitude in the wilderness. In other words, some of the Egyptians said, we've never seen a God like this before. Wow, we're going to go with these people. And God got glory on Pharaoh, even in his hard heart that would not allow Israel to go, by showing plague after plague, showing his power and his glory. And you know what the Bible tells us? Psalm 1 is the psalm of the two paths. And verse 6 ends with, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you're an unbeliever, you've not trusted Christ as Savior, God knows about you. But he doesn't know in the sense that he's prepared a wonderful place for you in heaven and prepared that way for you. Instead, you're going to a place the Bible says was prepared for the devil and his angels. A place called the lake of fire, hell, for you ever. The way of the righteous he knows. He cares for us as his children. But you know what's really neat? Go to the book of Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews reminds us, because of Jesus, the one who, what? All the promises of God are yes and amen in. Jesus coming to earth, God knows us in a way he did not know until Jesus became man. Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 state this. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, become a man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He gets what being a human is that he couldn't get till he became a human. Doesn't mean God doesn't know everything. He knows everything, but we all understand. There's a difference between seeing and knowing something and experiencing it, isn't there? People who have experienced something similar to you can say, hey, I'm really praying for you. I know what you're going through. And we know they understand. Other people can just say, well, I'm praying for you. But they might not really have a clue what you're going through because they've never had that disease, that sickness, that temptation, that whatever. But the Bible's saying Jesus experienced the gamut of human life. He was tempted above anything we ever faced because you know what? He never said yes. You know how it is. We get pressured enough, eventually we give in at some point. Maybe not all the time, but often, whether it be peer pressure, whether it be, oh, we just wanted to do it anyhow, whatever it might be. But Jesus kept saying no to Satan. And Satan kept trying to up the ante and pressured him more. And the Bible says after that temptation in the wilderness, Satan left him for a time. He didn't quit. He kept coming after Jesus. So Jesus understood temptation, even in a way we don't, because he never gave in. Then turn over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. A great passage on prayer. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's one we can call out to, we can cry out to, he understands because he himself lived the human experience. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he really does now. And so when we're crying to someone, we're crying to someone who understands and wants what is best for us that also displays his glory. And then we read in Deuteronomy 26, our passage. Remember that. What does the priest do? He has this person come in and basically say before him, Granddaddy Abraham was a foreigner and he moves to Canaan as a foreigner there. And then we go down to Egypt as slaves. We're there for a while. Then God brought us to this land as he promised. And I'm giving my first fruits, my best. If you've ever farmed, you know, the first ear of corn on the stalk, the first of a crop is usually the best. And then as you go through a harvest, it gets a little smaller and not quite as fresh or whatever might be the case. And so they brought a sampling of their first fruit to God in what? Thanksgiving. And then it says also to rejoice. You rejoice as you're doing this, to look back and thank God for all the good he's done for you. So God's response to our ministry, misery, he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Our response is to give to him joyfully, rejoicing in the good God we have. We have the month of Thanksgiving coming up, but for us as believers, it should always be a time of Thanksgiving. And if you're not a believer, remember this. God is always willing and waiting to hear your prayer of confession of sin and your repentance, turning from your sin and putting your trust fully in his Son to save you. He's always willing to hear that and to respond. the parable of the rich man, or not the rich man, excuse me, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican reminds us that. The Pharisee gets up and brags on his self-righteousness, and his prayer went nowhere. The tax collector goes up and says, I'm a miserable, rotten sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. And the Bible says what? That guy went to his house justified, declared righteous, because he recognized his standing before God, and he cried out, and God hears, he remembers, he sees, he knows. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage to remind us of what a merciful, gracious God you are. Yes, we are very sinful. We deserve hell, but we thank you that you in your mercy and grace sent Jesus, as you promised, to take the burden of our sin, that we might be forgiven in him. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that. We want to sin less. We want to live more godly. But we thank you that even as we do still sin, that you are our great high priest to be there to intercede on our behalf. You're the propitiation of our sins. You're the one that we can turn to at any time when we come humbly and in repentance. And we thank you for that. And help us as we face different difficulties to always remember you hear, you remember, you see, and you know. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.